I want you to turn with me this morning, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 and following. I've had a few people over the past weeks, months, ask me some questions about certain things. And I said, well, I've been contemplating teaching on that subject down the road, because I usually do occasionally go back and speak about a subject I've taught about before. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very important in the Christian life. A lot of people don't seem to grasp that or hold on to that. We try to do things on our own and not be led by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, and let the Holy Spirit do what He said He would do. Because Jesus did promise us He would give us the Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth, that He would teach us, that He would open our eyes up, that He would testify of Christ. See, the Holy Spirit never exalts Himself. He doesn't point to Himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to a ministry, to a man. He points to Jesus. That's what He points to. He's always pointing us in that direction, to Jesus, and to His will, to His word, to be overcomers, to be victorious. But the problem is, I think, in the Christian life, so many people neglect what the Holy Spirit is called to do in their lives. And because of that, they don't become the Spirit-filled Christian and live the life that they're supposed to. So let's read this and I'll say some more. In Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I think everybody wants to know what God's will is. Everybody's always asking that question. But God's will is revealed in His Word. And He says here, and be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that tells you what the will of God is right in the context. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you begin to go back and read the context before and after, you begin to see He's talking about following Christ and having a relationship with Him. And He brings out the ways of the world and He says there are things we're supposed to avoid. Like in verse 3, he says, but fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as saints. And he goes on from there. Near the filthiness, the foolish talking, etc. And then he comes to this point here in verse 8, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light, in other words, for the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit brings fruit, doesn't it? Is goodness and righteousness and truth. And then that proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Then have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So he tells us here there's things that we're to identify with and to embrace in our life. And there are things we're to avoid and shouldn't be in our life. Is that correct? I mean, that's just a little simple way of saying it. Then he gets down here and he says to us, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And one of those things you can see here very clearly is be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. How many of y'all are filled with the Spirit this morning? Whoa, now. How many of you are filled with the Spirit? I mean, overflowing with the Spirit. How many of you know that you have the Holy Spirit in your life? How many of you have that evidence in your life? And we could go on and on and on. Because see, I was asked this question a while back about the Holy Spirit, about things, about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, about speaking in tongues and those things that people hear about. It's a controversial subject. I think nobody would argue that case. It is a very controversial subject. But the context here, again, is dealing with the fact that we are to be Spirit-filled Christians in contrast to being carnal or worldly Christians. And so when you look at that, you begin to see that there's a picture here. I would say that there's a picture of people who are Spirit-filled in contrast to people who are not Spirit-filled. Now, we can look at that two ways, not Spirit-filled, in that we see there are Christians who've been saved, but they have not received the Spirit, or there are even Christians who have been saved and have the baptism in the Holy Spirit and are not filled with the Spirit. And then we can look at it this way, that there are a whole lot of people that have the spirit of this world. Because 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, but we have not received the spirit of this world. We have not received the spirit of this world. Now, what is the spirit of this world? What is it like? How do you identify it? In contrast to the Spirit of God being in a person. So you can take one person who's a Spirit-filled Christian, who attends church, who loves the Lord, reads the Word, who's living a life that his life is kind of like a light bulb going off everywhere. You can see that there's an illumination about his life, that there's difference in him. There's a joy, there's a peace, there's something about him that's just different because he's filled with the Spirit. He talks about the Lord. He doesn't curse like he used to. He doesn't dress like he used to. He doesn't listen to the music he used to listen to. He doesn't act and talk like the world. There's a difference in his life because he's no longer filled with that spirit of the world. What's the spirit of the world like? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:15 that the spirit of the world is like this. It says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. This is of the world. It's not of God. Does it say that? Then over in 1 John chapter 4, again, it says those that, when you preach the word of truth, they are of God, hear that. They're of the world, will not hear it. They oppose it. So you can almost identify people who are filled with the wrong kind of spirit. Because either you're in a right relationship with God or you're not. There's something as a driving force in your life. If God is in your life, He's the one that's guiding you, directing you, compelling you to do what is right. He, Holy Spirit comes to convict you, to challenge you, to stir you up. The problem is a lot of times we neglect that. And that's a serious problem. But when you look at Christianity, just kind of take a little bird's eye view of it. What do you see? You see a Christianity that just has a form of Christianity, but it denies its power. It denies the power to save people, to deliver people, to guide and direct people, to heal, to protect, to provide. All the things that God says He would do for our life and the things that the Holy Spirit has come to do is to guide us and to direct us, to teach us, to equip us, and to fill us with the Spirit. But there's some part that we play in all this. But the problem, again, is the church today. And even in the church. You see, there's three warnings in the Bible, just briefly, that speak about an attitude of opposition towards the Holy Spirit. And that could be in a Christian. Because you can get saved and be filled with joy and peace and thank God your sins have forgiven you. But then you start hearing the truth and God begins to challenge you and you begin to oppose what God's challenging you about. I mean, you take a feminist who comes out of the world, walks into here and starts listening to this. Now, I'm not trying to pick on nobody, but a feminist is just a feminist. I mean, that's all she is. She's a liberal. She's anti anything that has to do with the correct teaching about womanhood. Okay. And you start saying things about a woman submitting to a man, she'll start gritting her teeth. Because the Bible does say that. It does say let a man walk over top of you, but it does say be in submission, doesn't it? Oh, we've gotten hard places already. But again, you see this is something it begins to resist. Now, you find that word resist in Acts 7:51 where they resisted the preaching of Stephen. And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And that word resist is a picture of opposition. Of someone opposing or resisting the Spirit of God ministering through Stephen at that particular time. Because they were religious people, were they not? They were religious people. They went to synagogues and to churches, we would say. They heard some kind of truth, but something about the truth they heard caused them to come into opposition to when the word was preached. So I always tell people, you know, in my simple little study, don't believe it because I say it. But you believe it if it's in the Bible. But the problem with that is that people begin to read the Bible, then they start saying things. Well, it's not for today. Well, it's not for everybody. And you start making those kind of statements to people, and then people begin to believe that, and they begin to accept that. Well, you know what? God is kind of just sitting on His throne, and He doesn't operate today. He doesn't function today. He doesn't move today. In other words, He can save people, but He can't heal people. He can save people, but He can't guide people. He can save people, but He can't provide for people. He can save people, but He can't protect them. So all we got is a John 3:16 message and nothing else. And that's not what the Bible says, because then you're starting to tear apart the inspiration of Scripture. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What God did back then, He does now. The problem is, it's a matter of faith. Now, how does faith come? Faith comes, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not the Word of man. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, He thanked God that you received the Word, not as the Word of man, but the Word of God. It was preached. And that's how you have to look at it. Follow along in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, then it must be something that God has to say to you. But how many people oppose, resist God? That resist is a hostile attitude. You ain't telling me what to do. I've been down that road. None of y'all been down that road? We've all been down that road. You telling me I ain't changing my ways? Job said that. Got himself in a whole lot of trouble when he did that. You see a lot of church people who oppose the work of God, oppose the Holy Spirit. That's dangerous. Then you see this other word in Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. And that happens a lot in churches where people, I mean, when it says grieve, it means cause the Holy Spirit to be offended. And that means in this way, if you sin, you offend the Holy Spirit. The context tells us that because it says, be you angry and sin not. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't be immoral. Those are the things that are in the context, again, of Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, you don't have to go far if you're still in Ephesians 5. Just look across the page, you see it. But don't get distracted doing that. And so people do grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we act worldly, when we murmur and complain. And then God says something to us about our life and tells us, no, that's not right. And then we begin to just kind of neglect, or maybe we just kind of don't oppose Him in a harsh manner, but we kind of just turn our head and start looking at something else and just want to be, we want to be distracted. We don't want Him to deal with it. We don't want to hear it. You know what I mean? You ever been there? Sure. But He says in that context. See, the context deals with our sensitivity to God dealing with us. In a relationships and husband and wife sometimes, the sensitivity of, you know, did you as a wife talk down to your husband? Did you speak to him with a bad attitude? Or as a husband, were you harsh towards your wife or indifferent towards her, uncaring? Well, that's being insensitive. You should be sensitive. Now, I'm not talking walking around on needles and pins and stuff like that, but you should be sensitive. Not be calloused and indifferent to everything. So it should be for the Holy Spirit. We should be sensitive to Him. We should want to be sensitive to Him to speak to us and to convict us. If something's wrong in my life, I want to know it. And if that attitude is there, that's good. Then another word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And the word quench means don't throw water on the fire. Because the Holy Spirit comes, He comes with fire. I mean, He does. I mean, the words like a fire consumes the chaff, the sinful lifestyle, the worldly ways about you. It brings such a conviction. It's a burning inside. It said, "Why, you never heard that before. Where's that at?" And you start dealing with things in your life. But don't go home and throw a bucket of water on it. Don't go home, cut on the TV and distract yourself and throw the world back on yourself where you quench what God is saying to you. Because I don't want to do that. And so many people do. We all are guilty in some way, shape, or form of these things, either resisting or we find ourselves grieving or we find ourselves quenching the Holy Spirit in His function and operation in the Christian life. And because of that, we do not become the Christian we're supposed to be. We're not filled with the Spirit because He says that's our responsibility, be filled. That's a command. It's not an option. Be filled with the Spirit. And how do we do that? Speak it to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How many of you have done that? Recent. Well, the diagnostic is working pretty good here this morning because it doesn't look like you're doing too good about that. How many of y'all know that you're supposed to do it? So that's a little better. You know you're supposed to, but you don't. What do you call that? Procrastination? Opposition? Resistance? Or quenching? It's in there somewhere. Well, let's go back and let's start at the beginning because I don't want to kindle. I want to kindle the fire. I don't want to quench the fire. In other words, I want to stoke the fire. I want to stir you up. I want you to go back and I want you to see some things that are very basic and fundamental because we'll be teaching a few messages on the necessity of being a Spirit-filled Christian. The necessity of being a Spirit. See, this is not an option. It's necessary. It's an absolute in your life. Do you want victory? Do you want things to work for your life? Do you want God to guide you and to teach you? Do you want to be able to read the Bible and get something out of it? Do you want conviction in your life? Those are the things that become a part of the Christian's life. And so let's go start at the very beginning and ask a question. So let's go to the book of Acts, Acts 19, if you don't mind, because this is a very important aspect of it, Acts 19. And a question was asked here at Ephesus. Paul, in his journeys, comes to a town named Ephesus, kind of like Ashland, okay? He comes to Ashland and he finds a few people. In Acts 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, he found some disciples. But who were these disciples? A disciple just means someone who follows someone else. He's a learner, a pupil. So he follows after the teaching of a philosopher, or here it would be for Christianity. They follow the apostles' teaching. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, Paul is using this as a hypothetical question because he's assuming they're believers. Not necessarily are they, but he's assuming that. Which tells me something that if he's asking that question, that the Holy Spirit comes subsequent to salvation. Okay? And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." A Holy Spirit would be a better interpretation. And what kind of answer is that? It's honest. I mean, it's a truthful, honest answer. Thank God for that. They didn't try to say, "Oh yeah, man, we got it. We have. What are you talking about, man? We're Lutherans. What are you talking about, man? We're Catholics. What are you talking about? Have we received the Holy Ghost? I never heard of nothing like that. And then he says, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Now this is illuminating because he's asking, he's probing. And they said, unto John's baptism. Uh-oh. You're disciples of John? Whoa. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he corrected a problem. He corrected a problem. They'd heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who was pointing to one who would come, Jesus Christ, and that they needed to repent. But they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus yet. They had not really come into that, you know, sealing of that relationship, as we would say. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And, when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Uh-oh. And there was a large crowd. Now, verse 7, all the men were about 12. Small group. I mean, I'm trying to find maybe over here, half of these people over here, 12 of you. Small group. 12 people he found. Now, isn't that illuminating? But he asked him a question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Well, he corrected the problem. You know what? They didn't oppose it. They didn't resist it. They didn't quench the Holy Spirit. They were receptive what Paul had to say because there was some foundation laid in their life. And so this is very important because you see here that the very thing that gave evidence to the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit was tongues. And that's the very thing that's a controversy today. Now, why would that be? Is it because man has taken God's scripture and tampered with it? Is it because man has made excuses or justifications or exceptions? What is it exactly that's taking place here? Because when man gets a hold of God's word, we can get into terrible situations because they start focusing on what it says as far as their popularity or their acceptance by the people is concerned, rather than upon how God wants them to say it. You preach this word just like it's written. And you let God do the work because you can't tear this thing apart. Because when you start twisting it and distorting it, you're going to end up in trouble. Well, so happens back in the early 20th century. We're in the 21st century now. In the early part of the 20th century, there was an outpouring in Wales. And that outpouring began to stir up a lot of people and it began to spread across the nations and came here to the United States of America. And in Kansas City, there were some people, a small group of people who got the Holy Spirit. Then the people there, one of them particularly, moved out onto California, and then we found in California the Azusa Street Revival, where again some people started getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there was a revival that took place. This was when that great earthquake took place and California was consumed with fire. But God had a message to his people that were there. He called them out, saved them, and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And people began to be separated from the world, filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues. Healings, miraculous things took place. And it was like, is this happening? Yes, it's happening. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always has a remnant somewhere that he moves upon. When the world is always saying, well, it doesn't work today. Or it's no longer for the day. Healing isn't for the day, and you know, miracles are not for the day and tongues are not for the day. Well, we find out different when you begin to study it out. Because then we get into the 60s and a very interesting thing happened. Because basically from the early part of the 20th century up to the 60s, the only people that had the baptism of the Holy Spirit were basically what we call Pentecostal people. People out in the country, people that weren't not very well educated or etc. People kind of tagged them that way. But in the 60s, something happened. Again, God was dealing with Israel, and so he began to deal with his church. And that's parallel, because in the early part of the 20th century, he was dealing with Israel too. He was bringing his people back, slowly but surely, beginning to establish something. And this happened again in the 60s. Well, what happened in the 60s was God began to break down the denominational barriers. So we have a man out here that's in Episcopal church named Dennis Bennett, Episcopal preacher, who got the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It went on the front page of some of the, you know, like Newsweek or Time magazine. This was national news because a mainline denominational guy is now Pentecostal. And it was a phenomenon they couldn't quite put together. So they interviewed him and all this. He ended up getting moved out of the church because the hierarchy didn't like that. It was kind of a, we don't want this experience in our church. We are good people. We're intellectual and we're smart and we're upstanding in this particular community. And we don't want anybody to look down upon us as Pentecostal people. That was kind of the attitude that came with tongues. Anytime you get identified with a group of people and you start believing certain things, you have this kind of attitude that comes up and people start saying things about you. Why is that? Because they're hateful? Because they're worldly? Because they don't know what the Bible says, or they're afraid of it? They've never been taught anything? Or they've been taught all their life it's not for the day, and because of that they are hostile towards it? Rather than saying, well, wait a minute, where does it say that in a word? Show me. Because if you take the book of Acts and you rip out the book of Acts, you do this the worst thing you could possibly do. Because if you take the book of Acts out of the Bible, you take the supernatural out. Because when you read the book of Acts, it's a supernatural book. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And I don't mean that it's mystic. It's supernatural in the sense that God guides you. He directs you. He speaks to you through His Word. And sometimes you find that there are the extended miracles in the sense that God can heal people, deliver people. Demons are cast out of people. People are set free. God supernaturally, He gives visions. People prophesy and say things. And it's judged and tested to be true. And that becomes another problem because we have to test all of those things. And so we find that in the 60s and the 70s, there was a move of the Holy Spirit. So happens I was 1973. And it was happening. And I went to a little Methodist church and heard a man preach. And he was spirit-filled. And I started hearing, like, I mean, I've been to church before occasionally. And I heard this man preaching on something different. And I realized that. And I was drawn by that. Because it was a time in my life that I knew that I needed something. My wife kept telling me, you need to pray, you heathen. She thought she was saved. She'll say she was. We're not going to get into that. But anyways, what happened in 1973, I got saved and I got filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I did, my whole world was turned upside down. My whole life was turned upside down. It changed me forever. I'll never, ever regret it. I'm so thankful for it because what happened to me was something that changed my life forever, changed my marriage, changed my attitude, changed everything as far as life is concerned. When I opened the Bible up and I began to read it, things began to become, I saw it. My eyes were opened up. I began to see things as far as what the, I saw what the Scripture was saying. What I mean by that, I didn't mean I saw things. But I saw what the Scripture was saying. And I realized that there was a conviction. For 3 years, it was like there was a revival going on in my life where God was turning my world upside down and delivering me from the things of this world, little by little by little. It's like pulling this out, pulling that out. And before I knew it, at the end of that time, I thought, how far is this going to go? As far as you want to. And it's still going on. Because God doesn't give up on your life. He keeps on changing you because, you see, He wants to make you perfect or mature in Christ. He wants you to grow up and be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart. He wants you to have the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's a growth that you continually grow in love and patience, long-suffering, goodness and meekness. Has anybody arrived yet? I ain't getting all amens on that one. Because nobody's arrived yet because we all know there's more. And we want more, don't we? Because you know what the Holy Spirit does? He stirs inside of us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He stirs in us a desire to want the more that God has given. But you've got to want it. It doesn't come without that. And so when you look at this, you realize something here is happening in the book of Acts. That every time they got the Holy Spirit, something happened in their life. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Do you have the evidence of that in your life? See, because the problem with this whole thing is simply this. Without the Holy Spirit in your life, in the way that the Bible teaches it, you're not going to have the ability to see, to be illuminated, to be guided and directed, and to receive of the Word of God like you would with the Holy Spirit. There's something different, dynamically different, about having the Holy Spirit in your life. When He comes in your life, it's like, here's a teacher that's come to guide you, a personal guide. He is there. You have to cultivate that. But see, it's like He's invisible. We can't see Him. And this is where the faith comes in, because by faith we believe that. And so when you look at the Scriptures, you see that there's what we would say, basically there's God's part here and there's man's part. It's always this way, because let me put my little stick man up here and give him some funny looking eyes and stuff like that and put a little hair on him. Because what I want you to see, there's God's part and what we see that God gives. And this is the outward part, because you go through the book of Acts and you do a study in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. And you'll find phrases in there that are curious to me, is how you'll see that when God gives the Holy Spirit, I'll use words like the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So there's something coming from heaven down. This is called, it's called the baptism. Baptism means what? Immersion. So there's something happening here when God gives the Holy Spirit. He's sending something down that is going to immerse the person. Like baptism in water is not just a little sprinkle on your head. Hello. Baptism in water is going down into the water like a grave and being buried in that grave, like Romans chapter 6 says. And your whole body goes under and you're covered and you're brought back up into newness of life. It's symbolic, but it's an immersion. It's showing the dedication, a surrender, and a consecration of your life. And by the same token, when a person receives the Holy Spirit, there's a baptism that takes place. God sends the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And it comes down from above. You see these scriptures all throughout where he says it fell upon them. It was poured out upon them. He came upon them. It's the same as fall upon. And this is telling us something about this outward experience. It's invisible, but it's absolutely real. Say, how do you know it's real? Because I have it. And see, I didn't get the Holy Spirit when I was saved. I was saved, and I still struggled along because I knew I was saved. But there was something missing, and I knew it. And I kept going to Bible studies, and I kept listening, and I kept reading my Bible. I mean, I took my Bible with me, and I had a little small one I carried with me everywhere I went. I started reading a couple of books. One of the best books I ever read is They Speak With Other Tongues by John Sherrill, who was still alive at that time. Went to Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting where you heard people speak about, he's a businessman now, see, because God had broken down the denominational barrier. He'd broken down the intellectual barrier, the sophistication of man. And here were people who were lawyers and doctors and people who were, what you would say, you know, more educated as far as society is concerned, and people you would not think they would have this experience. And here they were standing up there talking about how God humbled them and they spoke in tongues. Lawyers, doctors, physicians, teachers, preachers. I heard one man, 70-year-old man, Presbyterian. This was an amazing testimony. I sat down and listened to this man talk about how he preached the gospel in a Presbyterian church all of his life, and he was never saved. And then one day God opened his eyes. He wasn't saved. And he received Jesus Christ, and then he got baptized in the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues. And then you found that people that were up there sometimes preaching about this were Presbyterians, Episcopal, Catholics, Baptists. These people had received the Holy Spirit. A lot of them lost their churches. They were kicked out because they spoke in tongues, so they started a new church, and it was bigger because the Holy Spirit was involved. I remember going to, because I had a Catholic background, and I know Catholicism is wrong. But I remember I heard there was a little meeting where Father Danny had this little meeting, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I went there to check it out. Sure enough, he was. A whole bunch of Catholics ran there just dancing and singing. Now, I've been to Catholic church. You didn't do that. And here they were dancing and singing and raising their hand and speaking in tongues. And I'm sitting here wondering, wow, what's going on? Something was happening. And then that one Wednesday night, and I was in this little Bible study meeting, and I remember that just people started speaking in tongues, and some older lady right next to me fell flat on the floor. And I thought, oh, Lord, we're in trouble. And she got up and started talking about she has saw vision. Now here, I'm getting nervous. And I think, this is something wrong with this woman. But something had happened to her that was real. That I remember asking, I want to receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on me, and I had a problem still. You know what I was doing? I still smoked. Oh, I carried them right here. After church, I walk outside and light up. Did Bible study, went back in the kitchen, got a cup of coffee. I lit up. Nobody said a word to me. Not one word was said to me. But I knew I was wrong, but I couldn't get free from it. So I asked them, you know, I said, I want you to pray for me. I want the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on me, and like something came. Something fell. It was out of the ordinary. It was nothing to do with me. Something came upon me, enveloped me, and it was a power inside of me. And all of a sudden, it began to rise up in here. Out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water, like John 7 says. And all of a sudden, I started speaking in tongues. And my hand just came up here and went into my pocket. I crushed them, threw them on the floor, and stomped on them. And I turned my back, and never since have I picked up a cigarette. Never. Why? Something happened. Something that I needed more than just being a Christian, a nominal Christian, going to church and studying as much as I was zealous for the things of God. But something happened to me that gave me the power I needed in my life. Something that was absent, something that I had neglected or I didn't know, I was ignorant about, and now I heard about it, and all of a sudden, now I'm experiencing this thing. I've read about it, I studied about it, I kept reading, I thought, I got to have this. And that day came. And again, I'm thankful for it. Because he's talking about it. That just took the revival on up to, you know, high gear as far as I'm concerned. Because I was kind of in a medium gear. The time that Holy Spirit came, it was like the revival just went up a notch or two, folks. And things started happening in my life. But that's the whole thing. We see this outward part where he says he'll send the Holy Spirit. Well, we have to know, too, that there's man's part. Man plays a part. And it has to do with the inward part. Out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, that'll happen to a person. Something, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, there's something that happens inwardly. Now, you can quench that. You can resist that. You can oppose it. But if you yield, it'll start coming out of your mouth. It always does. It has never failed. So there's this outward thing where God sends the Holy Spirit, immerses you and envelops you, and the power is upon you, and there's something happening inside of you because it's anointed your spirit, and He's in you, and He wants to come out of your mouth. And you find that that happens. And so as you read this, you see in all of the passages, which you read, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, if we'll go there just briefly, Acts 2, verse 4. As we see in Acts 19 already, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Acts 2, verse 4. And it says here, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. So it's not something you can do without the Holy Spirit. You need Him. He initiates this whole thing. You have to ask for it. God gives it when you ask, and once you have that and it comes over you like that, there's a yielding that must take place, and you must do what? You must speak as the Spirit gives utterance. So in all of these passages, you read Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, the use of these phrases about how, and even in John 7, it says you're drinking of the Spirit. It talks about, it's like you're drinking in something. You're taking in something. And as a result of that, something's going to come back out called the Holy Spirit. And so we look at this and we can see that here's an experience that took place in Acts 2, verse 4. And you see it also in Acts chapter 19. Now there's manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean by manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Something that is visible. Something that you can tell. There's an effect. And you see that. We all know about the gifts of the Spirit. We've heard of the gifts of the Spirit. Or we know about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So you see the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, as Galatians 5 speaks. That is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. I mean, this is a love not like the love of the world. This is a sacrificial love. This is a giving kind of love. And on and on. Or you see, for example, where you see he produces certain things that can be seen and heard. Acts 2, verse 33, in the context of them receiving the Holy Spirit, they said here, therefore, being by the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, He's exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, because He was promised, has shed forth this, which you have what? Which you see and hear. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, there's something that could be seen and heard. As you go back to Acts 2, 4, you see that very thing in the context. If you'll turn back, and it says in verse 2 of Acts 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven above as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all then filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in tongues. As His Spirit gave utterance. So we see here that in coming, that there was something that was dynamic, there was something that was supernatural. Not everybody's going to hear the rush of a mighty wind or see tongues on top of people. There have been places that's happened at. There's been churches that had revivals that people outside saw a fire over top of the church. And that's just something that God's opened their eyes up to see something in a spiritual realm. And so that does happen. But what are the outward manifestations which accompany an inward experience? Because there always is this part what we would call the outward manifestations. Like, for example, salvation. When a man gets saved, can you tell he's saved? I think you can. Not always right away, but you can tell. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, in the context, when it's speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, he says, well, being born again? You mean to tell me I got to go back in my mother's womb? Now, that's really carnal thinking. He's trying to intellectually figure this thing out. Here I am, you know, 5'8", 140-pound man, and I've got to go back in my mother's womb? It's almost hilarious. But that's what he's thinking. He said, no, hold it. He says, the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing. The Holy Spirit, he's invisible. You can't see him, but you can see his effects. Because the wind blows where it wills. That's John 3:8. The wind blows where it wills, and you see the effects. So when you look outside and you see the trees moving, do you see the wind? No, but you see the effect of the wind. And that's the point. So you can see the effect of a new birth. You can see the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. There's a change that takes place. There's something you can tell that has happened that is real and genuine as far as an experience is concerned. And so you look at the actual experience. You see it here in Acts chapter 2. And the one single manifestation you see in Acts 2, Acts 10 and Acts 19, one single manifestation is that every time that they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And so that is the evidence. Period. People can have joy, but that's just an effect. That happens to everybody. Some people have more than others. And so there's several facts that I want to bring out here, because you have to see that when you read this carefully, if you're really interested in this, and if you ask a question to me, I assume you're interested. But you have to study the Bible, because you have to be convinced. I always tell people, don't you do anything except the Lord deals with you. Don't let nobody push you or force you into doing anything. You just see it in the Bible, you ask questions, you yield, and let God do it to you, right? Okay. But one thing you realize when you look at Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, the one thing that convinced the apostles that they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit was what? Spoken tongues. That convinced them. And I think that is very interesting. And so, especially in Acts chapter 2, that convinced Peter. So you note several things regarding the evidence of tongues versus other manifestations. Number one, the apostles themselves received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Just read through the Bible, you see that. Every one of them. Because they were all there on the day of Pentecost, were they not? We'll come back and look in some of those promises that were told to wait, like Luke 24, and then been again in Acts 1, verse 5, and they waited, and then chapter 2. And there they were on the day of Pentecost, 120 of them, in one accord, and the Holy Spirit came, and they spoke in tongues. And then secondly, you see, the apostles accepted tongues as the evidence in others. So not only was it to them the evidence that they had the Holy Spirit, they accepted it in other people. You can't help but see that as you go through. And then you see this thirdly, they never asked for any other evidence. When they saw that they had tongues, that sealed it to them. They didn't say, well, you know, where are you from? What kind of clothes you wearing? What kind of speech do you have? You know, or do you have joy? Do you have peace? They didn't ask it. They saw tongues, that was it, as far as they were concerned. And so, fourthly, you see, there's no other evidence revealed anywhere in the New Testament. And yet you find a whole lot of people will say, well, if you got the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, sure, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. That is a no-brainer. But see, there's an evidence that is very clearly revealed in the Scripture is something that is accepted as the evidence for a person who has received the Holy Spirit. Now, we're in Mark 16 and verse 17. You remember when Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe? What did he say there? These signs shall follow who? Believers. So let's read that. Just go back a couple books. Mark 16 and verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. They shall speak with what? New tongues. So who does it come upon? This sign shall follow them that what? It doesn't come on unbelievers. It comes on believers. So that tells you again it's a subsequent experience. But you look here and you see, how much proof does a person need to see clearly what the Bible says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and tongues? Or prayer language, as you would, or speaking in another tongue? How much evidence does a person need? See, the problem is a lot of us, we need a whole lot of evidence. It's kind of like we want to pile up here. We want all these evidences. But see, when you read the Bible, you find out that all of the Scriptures are evidence. In my book, they are. Because I'm looking for an experience that somebody has had that is sealed in Scripture, inspired Scripture, that God says, these people got this experience. And if they got it, it's for you. Don't tear the book of Acts out and don't say it's not for the day. Because as soon as you go down that road, you're going down a road of deception. The best thing you can say is, I see it there, I'm just not ready for it yet. At least be honest about it. Don't be deceptive, because when you start deceiving yourself, you're not a doer of the word. You're not receiving God's engrafted word that is able to save your soul, but rather you're deceiving yourself and saying, you know, you come into false conclusions in your life, and that's going to lead you down a pathway of deception. Because if you do it there, you'll do it somewhere else. And then you'll do it somewhere else. And then you'll do it somewhere else. And before you know it, you'll shut yourself off to Christianity completely. And so I see this as Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Somebody says, I don't have the faith for it. Where are you going to get the faith? You're not going to get it from listening to the unbelievers or churches who deny it or oppose it. Where you're going to get it from is where you go back to the Bible since the Bible says it. Now, when you go to school, they're going to give you a math book and they're going to tell you this is how math works, and you're going to read it. How many of you are going to say, well, I'm not going to listen to anything that book says. I'm just going to figure it out for myself. Yeah, right. You're going to listen to the instruction. And you're going to see how these formulas work and equations work, and you're going to put it together. And all of that is a result of listening and paying attention and absorbing how it functions, how it operates. Well, the same thing is true of the Bible because it's a manual for Christianity. And so you've got to take that and you've got to see this is what God gives us as His instruction, but different from math and all the other things that schools give you. This is inspired of God. This is from heaven. And it directs our paths. And so again, it's the results of hearing the truth. In Acts chapter 8, you see there where it's interesting. If you go there with me in Acts chapter 8, in verse 18, we'll be back here in just a minute, but I just want to read these few verses here. When they got the Holy Spirit here, it says this in Acts 8:18 about Simon. And when Simon saw through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Whoa, wait a minute, what's wrong with this guy? Saying, give me also the power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thou money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. This man here had these people under his control. He was a sorcerer. And he didn't want to lose control over the people. He saw this phenomenon where they got saved and then the apostles came down, laid hands on them, and they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to be able to do that same thing, so he was willing to buy it. But let me ask you this question. In investigating this thing, what is it that this guy Simon saw? What is it that he heard? He had to see something, because it doesn't tell us in this particular chapter, it doesn't tell us that they spoke in tongues, but something happened because we see they got saved and we'll come back there. And then later the apostles came down, laid hands upon them, a subsequent experience, and they received the Holy Spirit. And this guy saw something. What did they do? Did they do, you know, start flipping up and down or something? Like jumping beans? Start running around in circles? Or did they speak in tongues? Now I think I can freely say I believe that their experience is in line with Acts 2:4, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Because he saw this thing. And we can argue over that all we want to. But we can just leave Acts 8 out and do three others in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Because every one of them clearly say that they received the Holy Spirit. And so we see this as a supernatural experience. It's not something that is, we can say that is a natural thing that takes place in people's lives. It is a very supernatural thing. And so let me ask you a question. Do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time you are saved? And think about that. Do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time that you're saved? Because that's the problem a lot of Christians have, and a lot of Baptists have this problem. God love them. But they'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and they'll argue with you and say, well, when I got saved, I was baptized into the body of Christ. And that's exactly what it says. I was baptized. I received the Holy Spirit, and I was baptized. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, I agree with that totally. But what is it saying? Is it saying that you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is it using the analogy of baptism to explain entering into a body? That's what it's saying. I put you into the church. I made you members of one. Read the context. You're members of one another. In a church, you have the eyes, and you have the feet, and the hands, and the mouth, and the ears. You have all different individuals, have different functions, all making up a body. It's a metaphor that's using, telling us that all of us here, though we are 75 or 80 people, whatever the number is, we're all part of a body put together, fitly joined together. Some are the eyes, some are the ears, and some are the mouth, and some are the feet, and some are the hands. It's an analogy. So when you got saved, you were put into a church, a body. It's called a body. This is a body shop. I'm fix you up real good. And so the question is, they think that when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit simultaneously. So when I got saved, I got the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Or is it clear in Scripture that getting saved and then receiving the Holy Spirit is a distinct, separate, subsequent experience? And that's what you see. So let's look at that, because you have to clear this up. So the best way to answer this is to look at the examples, is it not? Because when you look at the examples, it makes everything very clear to us exactly what God is saying. And so you look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24. Now this is after Jesus had given his life. He died, he'd been buried, and now he's resurrected. And he's talking to them after his resurrection. And he's telling them in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of" what? "Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from" what? "On high." All right. The time context is after Jesus' resurrection. He'd been 3 days dead, alive really, beyond the veil. But here he is resurrected now. And he comes back. He appears to the apostles. In John chapter 20, he appeared to them. Here he appeared to them. You see in Mark, he appeared to them. He came in another form. He went through the doors. They were astounded. Here was the resurrected Lord. Thomas even said in John chapter 20, "If that be thee, let me put my fingers into your hand and thrust my hand into your side." And then he bowed before the Lord and said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized the Lord. The two men on the road to Emmaus. This was a resurrected Lord. Did he command them to do something? Yes, he did. And I say, you look at this and you see, wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, what are you going to do? What does it say? You're going to be endued with power. Okay, if I'm saved, do I have power? Well, you have Luke 10, 19. You have power of all the power of the enemy to a degree. But you don't have this power yet until you have the Holy Spirit. This word is the word dunamis. The Greek word dunamis, which we get dynamite from. You ever said, "Boy, that person's really dynamite"? Well, that's what he's talking about. The word is like dynamite. It's explosive. It's powerful. It's mighty. That's what God's word is. And that's what the power of God is when he comes into your life. He's so powerful, he brings a change to your life. He gives you the new birth. He causes you to be able to walk in the Spirit, to triumph over the enemy. There's a new dimension here, but you have to yield to that dimension, because it says be filled with the Spirit, which means you can be a leaking vessel. Yeah. And so when you read this, it's clear to me, it says, wait. And then you go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And you see again, Acts 1 verse 5. It says here again, well, let's pick up verse 4. Because there they are waiting, as he told them. "And being assembled together," Acts 1, 4, "with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, 'You have heard of me.'" That's Luke 24, 49. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now you go through all of the Gospels, you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see what it talks about John coming, and he says, "I baptize you, you know, with water, but he that cometh after me is greater than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, how many of you have seen that as you read through the Gospels? And that's what he's talking about here, the difference between John's baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And with that, you see Acts 2, 4, because they waited. Here they are in waiting. And when the day of, verse 1 of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in one accord in one place. And then something happened. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to do it that way. They did that in Kansas City. They studied the Word of God. They waited on the Lord. And one of the guys left and came back, and a couple of them had got the Holy Spirit. Something happened because they waited. That can happen to people. It doesn't have to always be that way. But the point of this is, we can see here a clear command, a clear waiting, and a clear experience. You see what I'm saying? What did they receive? Were they saved? I believe that they were saved. I believe they were his disciples. I believe they had a genuine Christian experience in their relationship with the Lord. I believe something had happened to them that brought them into that conversion experience, and here they are now waiting to receive something else. And then we go back over to Acts chapter 8. You see, it wasn't until Pentecost that this happened. Because remember in John chapter 7, he said to them that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, but he cannot come until I'm glorified. So the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus had died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended. He had to leave. That's why he's with them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, we just read. He was with them. Why didn't they get baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because he had to ascend. He had to be glorified before the Holy Spirit could come back. And that's very clear in the Scriptures. But back to Acts chapter 8, we see here in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached what? Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And so we see something here that's going on in their relationship. In verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. So what just took place? Huh? It was a revival. Somebody got saved. Would you say they got saved? Well, you can't baptize people not saved. Well, I know a lot of people do that. Catholics do it when they're babies, and Baptists do it when they confirm them into the church. That doesn't mean you're saved. I mean, that's putting the cart before the horse. You've got to get saved, then get baptized. So if you've been baptized and not saved, and you need to get saved, you need to be baptized. If you didn't catch that, get the tape and rewind it. Okay, so they got saved. So we see something happened here that was very clear. So they heard Philip preach, and they were baptized. So it would be very unreasonable to say that these people were not saved. Would it? Because they heard, and they believed, and they were baptized. And that's exactly what Mark 16 tells us about in verse 15 and 16. He that heareth my word and believeth upon me, it will be saved. And he'll be baptized also. That's what it tells us. So they heard, they believed, they were baptized, they're saved. Correct? Okay. Let's go down to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. This is Acts 8, verse 14. Now, wait a minute, hold on. You mean tell me Philip went down and preached the gospel, these people got saved, but they didn't get baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's what it says. Verse 14, the apostles heard about it, so they came down. Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive what? Oh, wait a minute now. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they which were baptized in the name of Jesus. They were only baptized. Then they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, what do we see? We see two experiences. One salvation, one receiving the Holy Spirit. So we're saying here that we see that from the question we ask, if a person is saved, is he also baptized in the Holy Spirit? No. He has to receive the Holy Spirit, just as you see here. And so the point is, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience. And then let's look at another example over in Acts chapter 19. We've just already been there, but briefly go back to it. Acts chapter 19, where we read that Paul came down to Ephesus. When he came there, he found them. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we've never heard if there be such a thing as the Holy Ghost. And then he says, well, who were you baptized unto? Well, unto John's. And then we read very clearly, verse 4, then said Paul, verily baptized... John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And when Paul then laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Do you see two experiences? I mean, is there some problem here that you can say, okay, they simultaneously receive salvation in the Holy Spirit? No, I see here that they had two subsequent experiences. And that is so clear. And so that just kind of breaks down all of the barriers of all the various denominations who say that, well, when you got saved, you get the Holy Spirit. No, sir. John 14 says he'll be with you, but he's not in you. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. He brings him into you in a dynamic way, in a different, powerful way than he was before. And so let's look at another example. That's back over to Acts chapter 10. Because this is an exception to the rule, and it's unique. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. This is when God had given him a vision in reference to going down over to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel. Peter wrestled with that, and finally God confirmed it to him. He went, he preached the gospel, and here's where we are, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so he began to preach the word of God to them. Verse 40 says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. not to all of the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So he's telling them about Jesus being the Savior, being resurrected from the dead. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. And that takes us back to the Old Testament all the way through. They're all talking about a Messiah that would come, his death and his resurrection. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost did what? Fell on all them which heard the word. What do you see there? He's preaching the word, and while he's preaching it, the Holy Spirit just came down like the day of Pentecost. Just come down and enveloped him. And they of the circumcision, which believe, that's the Jews, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Tongues did not bring division, it brought unity. And it's amazing when people begin to say tongues brings division. Well, to Peter and the Jews, it brought unity. It sealed the whole question. Now, what we see here is that when he was preaching the word, they got saved. And right after they got saved, then they got the baptism in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. It was almost like it was simultaneously, but we see still a distinct two experiences. And it says, can we forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And so then they were baptized in the name of who? The name of the Lord, that is Jesus. And so we look at all this and we can see, again, the fact that they received the Holy Spirit was not because they believed in Christ, but they spoke in tongues. Hello? I mean, you look back and say, had they received the Holy Spirit, was it because they were saved? Or was it because they spoke in tongues? What was the evidence? The evidence was they spoke in tongues. And so when somebody says, I'm saved, I got the Holy Spirit, and so wait a minute, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe, and do you speak in tongues? Because that's the evidence. So you go back to the teaching of the apostles, and it's full in agreement. It's all in agreement with what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11. Let's look at what Jesus said. Because the apostles all required them, when they went around speaking to the people and teaching and all, they preached Jesus and people got saved. And then if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, it's like they corrected that. It wasn't like they were forcing anything upon them as much as they were saying, well, there's more. I mean, this is not it. Now, we can go further than this because some people say, I'm saved, and it's Acts 2:4, no more. In other words, I'm saved, got the Holy Spirit, so now I'm going to sit down on Pentecost Highway, and I'm just going to cruise on in. No, there's more. What's next? How about a cross? Okay. See, I could have talked all day and not said anything about a crucified life. All right, Luke 11 and verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened up unto you. For everyone that asketh doth what? Okay. For he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. So, if a son shall ask of bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? So he's saying, you fathers out there, if your child were to ask you for something to eat, such as bread, as he talks about here, or whatever, would you give him something that is harmful to him or would hurt him or not give to him what he asks? No, you would give to him what he asks. Then he says this, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give to them the Holy Spirit that ask of him? Now he's implying here that they're children. Are they not? He's implying that they're already children, sons of God, and if you ask for it, he's going to give you what? The Holy Spirit. And so you see, you first have got to be converted, come to Christ, repent of your sins, receive him into your life, and acknowledge him as Lord of your life, and then you can ask him for the Holy Spirit, and he will give it to you, because this is a gift that is given to every child that is born again. It is a gift. Just as much as salvation is a gift, the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives to us. And it's a good gift. It's not a bad gift, as you can see right there. John chapter 7. I've quoted this a few times, but let's go there. I didn't want to have to read this four times. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Do you thirst for God? If you're thirsty, what is the first thing you do? You go to the water hole. Exactly what you do. You go find water, and what do you do when you get the water? Oh, I don't want that. It might just make me jump up and down. It might kill me. It's poison. No, you drink it because you're thirsty. And the same thing here, he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That tells you it comes out of belly, out of the center of man. But this spake he of what? The Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified or ascended. Proving again, as you clearly said, it's for those who believe. And they had not received it yet because it could not be given. So we can see clearly it is a subsequent experience that is different from salvation. In John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15, he said to them, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is a challenge. Because you only love God as much as you obey him. And I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, a paraclete, one called alongside you to help you, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. See, the world cannot, unbelievers cannot receive this, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth what? With you, and he shall be what? In you. Again, telling him, he's with you, but he's not in you yet. And so the scriptures are clear when you go through them and read it. So the Holy Spirit was dwelling with the disciples, but he was not yet in them in the Acts 2:4 experience. So what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? The evidence of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4, Acts 10, and Acts 19 is clear. I mean, any court that would want evidence has to receive that, doesn't it? Is the evidence. Now, you can bring all your counter arguments and everything else in, but you'd be making a fool out of yourself because you say it's not for today, or it's not for everybody. But yet, when you find here in the Bible, everybody that they came to and talked to, they all received it. Acts 2, they all received it. Acts 10, they all received it. Acts 19, they all received it. Small or large makes no difference, because in Acts chapter 2, there was a whole bunch of them. Later on, that got the Holy Spirit. He fell upon them. And he prophesied. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of that would come. You don't believe that didn't happen? Go over to Acts chapter 2. Let me show you how many people got it here. Acts chapter 2. And verse 4 and following. See what we pick up. In Acts 5, after they had received it, it says, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. Listen to this, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's a lot of people. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they every man heard them speak in their own language. Whoa, wait a minute. We had people from all different nations. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And he begins to mention in verse 9 and 10 all these different places. In verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. So this is not just babble. It's language. Understandable language to someone else who hears it. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And Peter starts preaching to them in verse 14 and explains to them in verse 16, this is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. They shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire. And he's given basically a timeline of the end times as you read on there. But you look at that and you think, wow. Can you imagine having people in Europe, just being over there in Europe, a preacher, and you having people from all of these different nations and different languages who do not understand your English, and God just supernaturally anoints you and you begin to speak and all of them hear the gospel? That's what happened right there. And this has happened since, too. There's been times this has happened to individuals that went out on the street and spoke by faith in tongues in the old mining camps where there were a lot of people from various nations, and they would speak just in faith, and these people would hear the gospel and get saved. Supernatural. This is God, folks. Anybody who opposes this or resist it is just being a fool. That doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm not sure about it all. Go check it all out. See what the Bible says. Don't listen to what man says and various people who are anti-tongues say about that. Because people ask the question about, do all people speak in tongues? Well, yes. Paul said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. And here's the problem. The problem is making a distinction between the prayer language, the gift of tongues that you get when you're saved, and the gift of tongues that has to have an interpretation. They're two distinct things. And 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about the gift of tongues and interpretation. That's when somebody stands up in the congregation and they speak in tongues and somebody else interprets it, or they pray that they may interpret it. That's a gift. But then there's a gift of the Holy Spirit that you got when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, when you uttered and spoke in tongues in another language. That is a prayer language that God gives you. And let me show you about that, because this is the part. Maybe we'll go into this more, because I am nowhere near finished. I'm going to teach several messages on the Holy Spirit here because it's necessary. But go over to 1 Corinthians 14 and note this. And remember, there has to be a distinction between the gift of tongues, the language you get when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues with interpretation. But the prayer language you get, Paul explains here in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. But he speaketh in the word unknown is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It's just, no need to put it there because it is a foreign language. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men. Well, who's he speaking to? But unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. To who? To God. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So you can understand it. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So there's two things he says about tongues right here. He says, when you pray in your language in private, you're praying mysteries to God. And he says also, you're edifying or building up, charging your battery. You ever feel like you need a recharge? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. How often? 3 times a day, at least. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You need a recharge. Then speak in tongues. Look over Jude. I'm just going to close with this because, see, you just got to see it's a necessity. It's not an option. It is absolute necessity. In Jude verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So how do you build your faith up? How do you get your faith strengthened sometimes? You feel like you're weak? You feel like you're in a battle? Do you feel like you're in a battle of temptation? It's hard. You don't think you're going to make it through? You ever felt that way? What do? Cry? Whine, murmur, complain? Or do you use your prayer language? And you find that the tide begins to change all of a sudden. As you pray in the Spirit, you find yourself edified, the joy and the peace coming back, and the victory coming back, and power. That's what you find. And so when you read all of this, you begin to realize that God has given us something that is part of the Christian life. It's something that we should treasure. It's something that we should cultivate and want and hunger and thirst for. And that shouldn't be something we neglect, resist, or oppose as far as our relationship with God is concerned. And so Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. And you find out that being filled and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are different. In that you go back in the book of Acts and you see that after they had been persecuted in Acts chapter 4, they came back together and they prayed that the Holy Spirit would fill them. They already had the baptism, but they needed a refilling. And often we need to pray that way. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Not that we need a re-baptism, but that we need just to be edified and filled in a sense that we know that God is there and we're moving on. We're not going to be giving in to our feelings, our emotions, and all of the problems of life, but we will be filled with his Spirit, because when you see them filled with the Spirit, they were bold, they were courageous, and they're willing to lay down their lives for what they believed. They didn't run. They were victorious people. And so you realize that Jesus didn't send the Holy Spirit to entertain us, folks. And that's what a whole lot of people have today in churches, is entertainment. They have a whole lot of entertainment as far as man is concerned, but very little of the power of the Holy Spirit, which teaches, guides, and directs people into the Christian life and causes them to be bold and courageous, and most of all, to be powerful witnesses. Because Acts 1:8, he says, he gave you the Holy Spirit for power to witness. And so what do we do with a lot of people who don't have the Holy Spirit baptism? They go out, they have their programs. They knock on doors, they have buses, they have entertainment. Luring the people into a place because that's the only way they can get them. That's the way they do it, that's their business. But you look in the book of Acts, they never did that. They went out and preached the word of God and people got converted. And then they came and sat and they were taught, they got filled with the Holy Spirit and they turned the world upside down. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit. They had power. And that's what we have. If you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the answers are in the Bible. It's for you to seek it. It's for you to ask the questions. He says, ask and God will give it. So I'll leave that challenge with you this morning. That if you want it, the Bible's clear about it. God will give it to you. He's not withholding anything from you. The problem is, if you want it bad enough, you'll ask for it and you'll get it. I've had people call me on the phone. They just tell me about how they were alone and praying and all of a sudden they began to speak in tongues. Sometimes you lay hands on people and they receive it. We had it one time right here. I prayed after the meeting. I might do that again this morning. And three or four people just got filled with the Holy Spirit as we prayed. Why don't you stand up? You know, Christianity has to be something that you're challenged to believe. You have to be challenged to exercise your faith. You have to be challenged that something you hear is something you practice. And we're going to have communion this morning, but before we have communion, I'm going to pray for you. Now, I know some of you have asked for the Holy Spirit, so some of you don't speak in tongues. Is that correct? Say amen or shake your head. You still don't. How many of y'all want to speak in tongues? Raise your hands. You haven't got your... All right? Anybody else? Some of y'all who have prayed for the Holy Spirit but not have spoken in tongues, and some of y'all who want the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray, and as we pray, I'm going to all speak in tongues, and I'm going to tell you what. You just believe God, and the Spirit comes upon you and starts flowing, let it come out. Father, in the name of Jesus,